You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Father in heaven, we come before you tonight in the name of Jesus. Thank you, O Lord, for a respite from our week, from our toil, from our labors, from our efforts. May we sit as Mary did at your feet, O Christ. May we learn of you, of your ways, of your word. And may the spiritual benefit emanate from us to others. Help us as we examine your word, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we concluded Matthew chapter 20 as we resumed studying in Matthew. And so we sort of called that the road to the cross. And in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, we see Jesus and his disciples. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And he predicts for a third time to his disciples his death. It's the third time, and this time he explains to them more detail. He said, I am going to be turned over to the Sanhedrin, and then I am going to be tortured. I am going to be crucified by the Gentiles, but, very importantly, that he would be raised on the third day, back to life. And immediately after this disclosure to his disciples, we see next in the narrative James and John and their mother approaching Jesus, and the mother asks for James and John to be given chief seats of honor at Jesus' right hand and at his left hand. And Jesus says that glory, their desire for glory, must be preceded by something else, and that is suffering. He says it must be preceded by drinking the cup of suffering. And he said, you are going to drink this cup. You, James, you, John, you are going to drink this cup of suffering, the same type of cup that I am destined to drink at the cross. Well, after this exchange, then the 10 other disciples, they find out, and they are indignant. And so when Jesus hears of their anger, he calls all 12 together, and he tells them, he says, the path to greatness in my kingdom is not through seeking glory, it is through servanthood. Servanthood. And he says, not this type of domineering authority that you see from the Gentile rulers around you. In verse 28, we see Jesus punctuating this call for servanthood, and as he explains that he himself, the Son of Man, came for this very purpose, and that is what? That is to serve others by giving his life, he said, as a ransom for many. And we noted that that verse there, 20:28, is a key verse in our understanding of substitutionary atonement, the theology of that. Well, in the last six verses, then we saw Jesus journeying through Jericho. We see these two blind men that cry out to him, begging for his mercy, pleading with him, and they called him the Son of David. And even though Jesus is he's burdened with this weight of what he is going to Jerusalem to do, it's weighing heavily on him. He stops, he is filled with compassion, and he heals these two men. He touches their eyes, he restores their sight. And we noted that their miraculous healing, these two men, these two blind men who are made to see again, that it foreshadowed, or it was a picture of how Jesus was going to heal or rescue or restore all of his people in a similar way. So that brings us then to chapter 21. 21, as he is now about to enter Jerusalem. So I'm going to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. And hear now the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts on this Wednesday night. So this brings us then to teaching 75. Teaching 75, behold, your king is coming to you. So we're going to see here in this, at least the first part of this narrative, which is a very commonly known narrative of Jesus entering Jerusalem. We see here in this entrance by Jesus a deliberate and open claim to messiahship. And just think of how different that is compared to everything that he's done in his ministry over the first three and a half years, where he's saying, don't talk to other people about this. Don't say who I am. Keep it quiet. Well, that's all done with. Now he is openly proclaiming. He is deliberately asserting who he is, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. So J.C. Ryle, in his writing, he says, before the great sacrifice for the sin of the world was offered up, it was right, he says, that every eye should be fixed on the victim. He's referring to Jesus, of course. It was suitable that the crowning act of our Lord's life should be done with as much notoriety as possible, which is quite different from his birth. Therefore, it was that he made this public entry. Therefore, it was that he attracted to himself the eyes of the wondering multitude. Therefore, it was that all Jerusalem was moved. The atoning blood of the Lamb of God was about to be shed. And he said, this deed was not to be done in a corner, referring to what Paul says in Acts 26:26. So have that in your mind as we work our way through this, quite this vivid event of coming into Jerusalem. So let's look then at the first three verses here of chapter 21. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. And so Matthew is continuing his narrative So Jesus has healed these two men. They have actually joined the crowd. They've joined this procession, this large crowd that joined Jesus around the Jericho area. And so it says they here. And this is referring to Jesus. This is the 12. This is the crowd. This is those two healed blind men. So as they're all drawing near to Jerusalem. And this is this drawing near. This is the climactic visit that Matthew's been preparing his readers for all the way back from chapter 16, verse 21, in those interactions with Jesus and Peter. And so this is built now to this crescendo of this moment, this time. And so as they drew near, as they approach Jerusalem, they get to this area here, this very small village called Bethphage, which at sometimes was also called the House of Unripe Young Figs. This was about a little bit under 1 mile east of Jerusalem. In fact, some people considered it to be like the outer limits of Jerusalem, not within the walls, but just sort of the outer limits of the city. And it was also very close to Bethany, which we see in this passage as well. So less than a mile east of the city. But he comes here to this village. But specifically, Matthew says, to the mount or the Hill of Olives, which is a fairly high place, but it's not significantly higher than Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus has already been ascending as he is going south, southwest, basically, but he's going up. He is going up to Jerusalem. And so the Mount of Olives, it's 2,600 feet above sea level, and it's about 15 to 20 meters higher than Jerusalem. So he's now going to go down a little bit from this area that overlooks the temple area. So from this area, you could see the temple area from this Mount of Olives. And so it's in here, in this area, now Jesus is going to send. And he sends. This is a purposeful send to disciples. In my mind, I like to think this was James and John, but that's just my mind. But he sends two unnamed disciples ahead of him, and he says to them, this is his command, go or travel or proceed into the village, this small town that is in front of you or lying before you, and immediately, as soon as you enter this tiny village, you are going to find. This is a prediction. This is a definite thing. You're not going to have to look around. You're not going to be at the wrong village. It's going to be there, and you're going to find a domesticated female donkey there, tied up, and you're going to find a colt, her young foal, with her. This is definitely going to happen. And when you find them, you're going to untie them, you're going to loose them, and you're going to bring them to me. This is an urgent command. But it's a very specific command. And what's very interesting about Matthew is focused on details. And so he's got the two animals here, whereas the other gospel writers are more focused just on the animal that Jesus rode upon. But Matthew, being there, he was an eyewitness, he includes them both, the donkey and the colt. And Jesus goes on to say, if anyone, or if a certain one, says anything to you, then you're going to say back to that person that the Lord, notice that's how Jesus refers to himself. He calls himself the Lord. He says that the Lord needs to have them, both the donkey and the colt. Now, how exactly Jesus knew that these were there? We could speculate a long time, but quite frankly, Scripture doesn't tell us, and so we're not going to speculate how he knew that they were there. Perhaps he had a relationship with the owner, but we don't know. But what we do know is that Jesus' divine authority makes him what? It makes him the true owner of anyone's property at any time. And so Jesus here, he's exercising his right to requisition whatever he needs to fulfill his mediatorial task. And so he says, when you say those words, when you tell this owner that the Lord has need of these two animals, then that person who is questioning you will say, well, okay, take them right now. Dispatch them at once. There'll be no hesitancy from that owner. And then Matthew here is going to insert a parenthetical statement for us, the readers, to better understand why this was so precise. Why was it done in this way? And he says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So Matthew is explaining, he sort of inserts this comment for the reader, and he says, this came about as a fulfillment of Jesus' instructions. In order to fulfill, or in order to bring to a designed end, these prophetic predictions by prophets from the Old Testament. He says what was spoken by, or we could even say through, because a prophet is really an intermediate agent. They are speaking for the Lord, but it is the Lord who is actually speaking. And so he says what was spoken by or through the prophet. Which prophet? Zechariah. But also, there are some elements of another prophet in here, and that is Isaiah. And we're going to look at both of those prophets. But this is, again, a prophetic formula where Matthew says, this took place to fulfill. What number is this? Anyone know? The prophetic formulas given by Matthew. There's 10. This is number 9. So there's only one more after this. And I think, off the top of my head, I think the 10th one has to do with Judas Iscariot, but I'm not entirely sure. But this is number 9 of what we call a prophetic formula quotation by Matthew. And of course, Old Testament prophecy, it looked forward to a human agent who was going to come on God's behalf, acting on God's behalf, coming to Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and to reign as king and to establish peace. That was the general sense of the way that these people understood what the prophets were saying. And if the people were to rightly understand what Jesus is doing, that they would see that Jesus is actually fulfilling every one of those elements in this entry, or as G.K. Beale calls it, his so-called triumphal entry. But of course, we know that the subtleties of the correct understanding are going to be lost on this crowd. So they're going to get part of it right, but the true sense of who Jesus is, they will not understand. But Matthew here, he quotes, so he says in verse 5, he says, say to the daughter of Zion. This is a poetic address to the city of Jerusalem and to its inhabitants. And of course, this is the city where David reigned. Son of David, this is where David had reigned. So say to the daughter of Zion, behold, or look, this is a possessive statement, your king, the messianic king, is coming to you. And that's a statement of immediacy. That's a statement of certainty. He's the one who has been commissioned to seek and to save. He is the one who's coming to you, and it is actually to benefit you. Well, how is he described in the Old Testament prophecy that Matthew's quoting? Humble. This is a person who is gentle, who is meek and unassuming. This is the quintessential example of what Jesus preached in Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek. And so he says he's humble. And then to ascribe that humility to him, what is he seated upon? What is he mounted upon? A domesticated donkey. Not a stallion, not a war horse. This is a domesticated donkey. And we could insert the word then, namely on a colt, the foal, which is the immediate male offspring of an animal. Or it says of a beast of burden, a pack animal. This is an animal that is under the yoke, and all of these elements here are indicating something, and that is meekness, gentleness, peacefulness, and graciousness. And so those things, they don't hide the fact that this writer is a king, but it does reveal his character here. Now, if you were to go back and read through the prophets, so Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9 speaks of the salvation of Israel, and it introduces this section describing the coming of Zion's king, which you can see in verses 9 through 13. And it heralds the appearance of the Lord who is going to restore Israel's beauty and grandeur. And of course, we know that that is really a reference to true Israel. So what does verse 9 say itself from Zechariah 9:9? And this was written 550 years before Christ enters the picture. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, that is, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Pretty close. But there is an element in here, a little bit less explicit, I would say, of Isaiah 62 as well. In Isaiah 62, we're coming to the very end of Isaiah's prophecy. And this prophecy at the end of Isaiah, or maybe you could even call it the second book of Isaiah, in that second section, the closing chapters of a prophecy that are increasingly focused on a glorious new age to come. Well, the first 10 verses of chapter 62, they deal with Israel's restoration beyond both the Assyrian and the Babylonian exiles. Remember, they're exiled from their land. But we get to verse 11, and there's this explicit messianic statement. The Lord's proclaiming to his people, and who are his people? They're called the daughter of Zion. He's proclaiming that their Savior, or we could even just say, or salvation, is coming through a specific individual who's going to lead them to being called the holy people, the Lord's redeemed, those sought after in the city that is no longer deserted. And so Isaiah 62, 11 and 12 says, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And just for your own notes and study later, you can also look at what Jacob says about Judah in Genesis 49, verses 10 and 11, referring to a donkey and a colt there as well. So with Matthew explaining that background, and Matthew tying in prophets directly and showing to us how they are fulfilled, how they are completed by Jesus, then we can see then that what Jesus is doing, Jesus' actions here are deliberate. It's a deliberate entering of Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy. He is intentionally coming in exactly as the prophets have foretold. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And so the disciples here, they get an A, complete and precise obedience. They obey exactly what he says, every detail, and they bring. Matthew gives very few details. He doesn't talk about any interaction, but they bring the donkey, they bring the colt, and they lay on them their cloaks or their clothing. We could even just say apparel. And Jesus, it says, he sat down on them. And believe it or not, there are some people who stumble greatly over that phrase, saying that Matthew was confused. Matthew didn't understand what was going on. How could Jesus be sitting on two animals at the same time? The them there is not referring to the animals. The them is actually referring to the clothing that was put down. So the clothing is put down, and Jesus mounts one animal. Which one? The colt. So he mounts the colt, and we see that in Mark 11:7, Luke 19:35, and John 12:14. This is in all four Gospels. But Matthew thinks it's very important to note that the mother of the colt is there. And probably for the very good reason that we have an unbroken young colt here who's going to be around thousands upon thousands of people screaming and yelling and all sorts of things. And what better way for this colt to be controlled by having the mother ride right alongside of the colt to calm it as it is going through this loud procession. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So we've got a very great throng of people here. I'm not thrilled with the ESV's translation here, where when you see most of the crowd, that makes you think that some people were not. But really, the sense here is just a great, massive crowd of people are spreading their clothing across the road, and perhaps they're doing this because they've seen that the disciples have already done this by laying it on the colt. This type of action is a symbol of submission, and it is actions that were typical of a welcome that were fitting for a king. This is a demonstration of honor. We actually see this, and this is probably not a story that you're extremely familiar with, because this happened in the Northern Kingdom. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, we see this. He's called a madman at times, but Jehu. Remember, Jehu's the one who's responsible for going after Queen Jezebel and the descendants of King Ahab, just as the Lord had told him that all of your sons are going to die. But it says there in 2 Kings that when Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you?" And they're referring to a prophet who had come to speak personally to Jehu. And he said to them, "Oh, you know the fellow and his talk." And they said, "No, that is not true. Tell us now. We don't know." And he said, "Thus and so he spoke to me." So he's explaining to them what he said, saying, "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel." Well, how did they respond? Did they say, "No, you're not king"? No, they it says, "In haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So this is the way that they would treat someone that they perceived to be king. This was an immediate action by all these people, and so then Jehu becomes king over the Northern Kingdom. And so there's the clothing being put across the road. It says others cut off palm branches from the trees and they spread them across the road. Palms often symbolized pride in their Jewish nationalism. And also it was a proclamation of a victory. And the crowds that went before him, there was a throng of people preceding him, or we could say leading the way. And that followed, or the ones who came after him, they're all collectively doing the same thing. They're loudly shouting, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, this word Hosanna here, in its original context, really meant something like, "Oh, help," or "Oh, save, I pray," or "We pray. Save us, God, we pray." That's the sense of the word Hosanna. But here, in by their time, it had become more of just a sense of a shout of praise. And that's really how they're treating it. They're just making these shouts of praise. These are jubilant expressions of praise for these people. Seeing Jesus as the Son of David, that they're calling him that. Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, he is the greater Son of David. And so they're just calling out this Hosanna to the Son of David over and over. And also, blessed. They're calling down God's gracious power upon this person. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who is the Lord's representative, commissioned and sent by the Lord as God's voice to his people. And then this expression, Hosanna in the highest. And when they say Hosanna in the highest, they are indirectly referring to God without invoking his name. They're not mentioning his name, but they're saying, he that is in the highest heights in the heavens, which is God, and they're acknowledging here in that statement that Jesus, the Son of David, is a gift from God. Well, there's some precedent, of course, from the Old Testament. Again, now Matthew doesn't consider this to be a prophetic formula here, but certainly the Jews were familiar with the Psalms. And here, Psalm 118 is where this language comes from. Psalm 118 as a whole, it speaks of a festal procession to the temple. And so as these pilgrims are proceeding to the temple, they're praising Yahweh for his steadfast love, for his saving power, and that takes place in verses 1 through 18. And then in verses 19 through 29, this worship of the pilgrims, it reaches a climax at the temple. And as they reach the temple gates, the pilgrims, they continue to thank Yahweh for restoring and exalting his downtrodden people. But as they praise and as they thank him for what he has done, there's this imploring of God to come rescue us from our present perils. And that comes in verses 25 and 26. And so there's a bit of a merging of two different psalms, but the first part from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." But then you also see in Psalm 148:1, you see, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights." And certainly there may be other psalms as well that factor in. But this is essentially the basis for what they are proclaiming here so loudly. They believe that this is a special occasion. And this is why they're shouting so much. They're praying to God. They're praising God. We call the supplication and adoration happening at the same time here. And so in connection with Jesus, Jesus is the focal point here. In connection with Jesus, the crowds, or you could say the two crowds, because you've got a crowd in front of him and a crowd behind him, the two crowds are making God the object of their prayer and their praise. But we should be very precise here as to their understanding, and that is that they are recognizing Jesus. They're calling him Messiah, essentially, but they do not see him as the Messiah who is going to save them from their sins. So, oh yeah, he's the Messiah, but that's not how they're looking at him, because they're thinking, hey, isn't our glory that we had under David, isn't it going to be restored, or isn't it going to be even surpassed by this promised successor? And isn't it Passover season right now? And doesn't this king here riding on this colt, doesn't he come in the name of the Lord? And so with all those things in mind, they're thinking, isn't Yahweh then by Messiah's hand right here? Isn't he going to free us from Roman tyranny? Just as he liberated us from Egyptian bondage. And when those things happen, when we're freed from this Roman bondage, isn't that going to be a cause for the greatest rejoicing, both on earth and in heaven? That's what there is going through their minds. This is their desire. This is how they perceive Jesus as the Messiah to be. But what these people really needed was they really needed to go back and get a true original sense of this word, Hosanna. So when they're saying, oh, help or save us, we pray, that it has to do with their heart condition, their souls, their sinful condition. Because that is the true sense of that prayer. Save us, we pray, or save me, I pray. That's the prayer of kingdom disciples as they are divinely brought into the kingdom. But of course, as we know from our studies, that can only be understood by those who are given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that understand. And these people, by and large, did not understand that. But this is nevertheless the crescendo. This is the apex of Jesus' messianic ministry, this event. And of course, this event here is also, we could say, the initiation of Holy Week, or we could also call it Passion Week. The word passion comes from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. It originally meant the suffering of a martyr. And so it's strange to think about such an amazing, exciting, thrilling event beginning the start of a week of the suffering of a martyr. That's what this is leading to, and that's what these people do not understand. And when he entered Jerusalem, verse 10, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And so we've got this statement here by Matthew, and when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, or we could even say having entered Jerusalem. Now, this entrance here, I don't believe that this is the main import of what Matthew's saying here, but we can perceive what Jesus is doing here of what we would call, and we'll use two $10 words here, a proleptic parousia. Proleptic parousia. We even alliterated it for you. But what does the word proleptic mean? Proleptic has to do with almost what we call like a sneak preview. Transfiguration is a perfect example of prolepsis. The three disciples there, they see briefly a glimpse of Jesus in all his glory. Of course, it doesn't stay, but it is a prolepsic. It's a proleptic event for them where they see this glimmer of Jesus' true, unrestrained glory. And of course, the parousia is the coming of Christ. And he is going to, as we will see later, he is going to come again. And so when he comes again, it is going to be in that unrestrained glory. But this here is just a bit of a picture of that. Of course, here he's going to die. But this picture of glory with everyone praising his name, it's just a picture. It's a glimpse. It's a snapshot. It's a sneak tease, I guess you could say, of what will come at the second coming, at the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. But as he comes in with so much noise, and we probably can't even conceive of just how loud it was, how perhaps even chaotic it was, you've got the whole city, the entire city, Jerusalem, this large city is stirred up. The people are electrified. It's a shaking here in the city, and they keep saying, who is this? Who is this person, this man here on this colt? Who is this acclaimed man, this only seated figure? Every single person beside him is standing and walking and jumping and shouting, but he's sitting. Now, some of these people have no prior knowledge of Jesus at all. They have no idea who he is. Some people have heard of him, but they've never seen him. And some have seen him before, but they're basically asking, how am I supposed to interpret this? How am I supposed to interpret who he is? And so as they're asking this, as they're saying, who is this? The crowds are replying to them. They keep on answering. It's not a one-time answer. They kept answering, "This is the prophet Jesus." And because that was a common name, they have to give which Jesus. They say the one from Nazareth of Galilee. There are some things that they don't seem to fully know. They don't know of his origin in Bethlehem. But they keep saying, "This is Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee." Which may remind you of what the disciple Cleopas says after Jesus is risen from the dead. Remember Jesus in Luke 24, he's walking with Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple. And Cleopas said to Jesus, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Are you kidding me?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." So they clarified there in their response, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And after that, they proceeded to hear one of the greatest lessons of all time, not recorded in Scripture. But these crowds here, they said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." And I think there's a sense of pride amongst these people, but they say, "He is of Galilee. This is where we're from. He's from Galilee, and we're here with him because that's where he has spent the focal point of his ministry." Now, the people generally, we know, the people generally held Jesus to be a prophet. Remember, Jesus asks his disciples, "Whom do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" But I do not believe their response here is necessarily understanding him to be the prophet, the eschatological prophet of Moses that we see in Deuteronomy 18. And they certainly don't seem to know or to fully comprehend or understand that Jesus has come here to die, to suffer, to be killed, and to be raised from the dead, just as he said back in chapter 16, verse 21. And it is literally now just days from this statement by these people that he's going to be sentenced to crucifixion with the approval of many of these same voices saying, "Crucify him." Same voices that are calling out, "This is the prophet Jesus," are going to, in just a few days, say, "Crucify him, away with him." And just like that, Matthew, that's the end of this event, like right there. Matthew, who does not always give all the details that the other gospel writers do, he moves on in verse 12. Now Mark, if you go and read the Mark passage, Mark breaks this out over days, and he has Jesus coming and looking around the temple, leaving, staying overnight, and then coming back. And Matthew is more focused on what we would call thematic unity. Mark is very concerned about timeline. Matthew is not always concerned about timeline. So Matthew here is concerned about the themes that he is presenting to his readers. And so he moves right into this next significant event. It doesn't mean it happens 5 minutes after verse 11, though. But in verse 12, it says, "Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And so Jesus enters the temple, or we could say Jesus enters the sanctuary. He is ascending to what's called the Temple Mount. According to Mark, this is on Monday. This is the 10th of Nisan, the month of Nisan. But where's Jesus headed to specifically here? He's going into the court of the Gentiles. This is where he is specifically headed, the court of the Gentiles. This is an enclosure of about 35 acres, which surrounded but was separated from the precincts of the temple that were open to Jews. And that included a court of the women, which was closer than the Gentiles, the court of the Israel, or of Israel, which is also called the court of men, which was closer than the women, and then the court of the priests. So on the very edge of the perimeter, you've got the court of the Gentiles. And that's where Jesus is going specifically. And he drives out, he forces out expelled, you could use the word. This is the same word that we see sometimes when he's casting out demons from people, this expelling. It says he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, which collectively is an expression for the merchants of the temple. We could imagine in our minds this spectacle that Jesus is encountering here, this spectacle of this Gentile court, which has been turned into a marketplace. And within this marketplace that's going on here, we've got these high-priced sacrificial animals. Now, what's the reality for most people here? The reality is that they're coming from such a great distance that they just simply cannot bring their sacrificial animal with them. And so the distance is preventing them, so they're going to have to buy one. And their sacrifice, also, if they do happen to bring one, the priest could just say, no, we're not accepting that. And then they're going to have to go buy one anyway. Does it sound like a rigged system? It's kind of like buying food at an airport. Like, you know, you only have so many options available to you. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so we've got this, all these opportunities, what are they ripe for? Corruption. Greed and corruption. Do you think that was happening? Yes. And so Jesus, then he overturns, he upsets the tables, it says, of the money changers. So he drove out the merchants. He upsets the tables of the money changers. Why do we have money changers here? Well, we've got people here specifically to exchange money, to profit off of people who need to exchange foreign money. Every payment here that goes to the temple, and that includes the temple annual tax, you remember that back from chapter 17, verse 24, they had to use Greek coinage. If you didn't have Greek coins, that means you're going to have to exchange. And if you're going to have to exchange, you're going to have to do it at whatever exchange rate they give you and whatever premium you have to pay to the people at the tables. More corruption, more extortion, more robbery. And then it says also the seats or the chairs of those who sold pigeons or doves, and surely these were also overpriced. Now, in what Jesus is doing here, we could say that this is probably an allusion. We're going to refer to several verses here, but this is probably an allusion to the very last two words of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21 says, "And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, holy to Yahweh, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor," not traitor like someone who betrays, "a traitor," a merchant, "a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." Zechariah 14, 20 and 21. But that's just an illusion, because of course we know that with what Jesus does, that animal sacrifice is going to be abolished completely. But there's a sense of what true unadulterated worship will be like. But as Jesus is doing this, he now makes a statement, and he says, "It is written." Or we could say it stands written, or it is recorded. And what does he mean when he says that? He's referring to the fact that Scripture has an abiding authority. It doesn't. The things that were said in the Old Testament, as he said before, he did not abolish. They are still lasting. They still have an abiding authority. He says, "It is written, my house." He's making a claim here. This is my house. "My house shall be called," or it shall be addressed or designated as, "a house of prayer, but you," this is a plural "you," this is all of you, "you make it," or cause it, "to be a den of robbers," or we could call that a robber's hideout or a bandit's cave. Well, how would it have been a den of robbers? Well, we've got people being overcharged. We've got dishonest trading taking place. We've got priests who are profiting from this commerce. That is not the way that the priests were supposed to live their lives. And quite importantly, God was being robbed of true worship. So we could ask the question, is Jesus opposed to commerce? Now, this is not a political statement by Jesus about commerce. But what is he opposed to? He is opposed to commerce like this taking place in the temple. This is in the temple. Now, according to rabbinic sources, Caiaphas, the high priest, had recently moved the trade of sacrificial animals from the Kidron Valley to the very court of the temple designed for God-fearing Gentiles to use in worshiping and praying to Yahweh. That is what was so abhorrent to Jesus, is that these Gentiles, this area specifically for Gentiles, could not be used as it was intended. Now, Mark, in Mark 11, 17, he doesn't just say, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. All the nations, referring to all the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so in this statement, though, of Jesus, we see a combination of two different thoughts. First being the house of prayer, Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. You see Isaiah prophesying, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And you think about that instance, this statement of inclusion where God is saying that the Gentiles are permitted to worship. This is long before we get to the dividing wall being broken down. But the prophetic pathway is put there by the Lord to say, this is my intentions. And you can even see a semblance of that same plan of God in the prayer of King Solomon, 1 Kings 8, verses 27 through 30, and also verses 41 through 43. But through his action here, Jesus is implicitly claiming that what he's doing, he's bringing into reality these eschatological blessings that were predicted, that were foretold in the Old Testament. And what is that? It's a true equality of worship, a true equality of worship for all peoples of the earth, Jews and Gentiles. And so it's fulfilled, this equality is fulfilled in Jesus' first coming, but we could say it's perfectly fulfilled at the second coming, when Jesus comes back to consummate his kingdom, when we all worship him perfectly. And so what is Jesus, through his action here, what is he anticipating? Not just that these traitors will now go away and go back to the Valley of Kidron and we're going to keep going on with this separation and all these separate courts. No, Jesus is anticipating worship that is immediately coming in a temple that is not made with hands. That's even what the people who lie about Jesus, they quote him in Mark 14, 58. In a temple that's not made with hands. This is going to be a new temple community without animal sacrifices in which Gentile believers worship as well. Now, of course, has Jesus died yet? No. Very soon, but not yet. And worshiping Israel's God without atonement for sin at this point in time is impossible. But in just a few days, it's not going to be the blood of bulls and goats that atones. Just a few days. Now the second part, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah, this is not a happy set of verses. This is Jeremiah chastising the people. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, these marketplaces oppressed the sojourner, the Gentile. If you do not oppress the fatherless or the widow or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And what the true implication of what Jeremiah is saying there as the mouthpiece of God is that judgment is coming. Judgment was going to come. Judah most certainly was going to be exiled. They were going to be cast from their temple. The temple was going to be destroyed. And so here, now, in the context of Jesus, this is the second time that the house of Yahweh, we can call this the rebuilt temple, has become a den of robbers. It's not the first time, it's the second time. And so in clearing the temple, what's Jesus doing? He's foreshadowing, just like Jeremiah did, this temple is going to be destroyed. This is a foreshadowing of temple destruction. And you could do your study to see the parallels between the destruction of Israel through the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Israel through the Roman captivity in AD 70, and with the way that Jerusalem is invaded, with the way that the temples are destroyed and much of the city and many, many people, especially the leaders, are exiled or killed. And so we shouldn't look at this event and just say, this is just Jesus cleansing or reforming the temple or reforming worship. No, we should also see, and I think this is actually the more important sense of it, that this is a prophetic, symbolic action, or even we could say the pronouncement of a curse by Jesus upon these people. Now, what is Jesus not doing? He's not disrupting what is truly. He's not disrupting the inner court sacrifices. But his actions here are foreshadowing the end of the significance of the physical temple. The physical temple is going away as a means of procuring holiness for God's people. And we have to remember, is Jesus a Levite? No. But he takes this action. He doesn't look for anyone's approval. He doesn't go ask Caiaphas if this is okay. Why? Because Jesus himself is Lord over the temple, as we saw back in Matthew chapter 12. All right, last few verses. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is a pretty amazing thing that happens here, because these afflicted people who come in were generally restricted from entering the most hallowed sections of the temple complex. For sake of time, I'll just refer you to Leviticus 21, verses 17 and 18, talking about who was not to come into the temple or into the, at that point, the tabernacle. And then I will also offer you for your study, if you go to 2 Samuel 5, you see the story of David taking over Jerusalem. And the leader of Jerusalem is so confident that David will not do it. He says, the blind and the lame will defeat you. Now, of course, we know David takes over Jerusalem, but in that passage, there's this sense of, after that, David says, the blind and the lame will not come into this place. And we see with what Jesus is doing here, it's a complete reversal. The Son of David reversing what happened all the way back in 2 Samuel 5. And so we see Jesus expelling some from this sanctuary, those merchants, but also those who are in desperate condition are being welcomed into the sanctuary. And what does he do? He heals. He restores them. Just as he stopped for those two men back in chapter 20, he demonstrates his compassion as the good shepherd, his power as the great physician, and he heals them all. Nobody walks away saying, I was unhealed, like we see today. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And so we see here the collective group of the Sanhedrin. These are people who can't get along, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And here they're united together because when they see these wonderful things that Jesus does, which even that expression, the wonderful things, is a hint at the deity of Jesus and certainly of his identity as the prophet of Moses. What wonderful things? Well, most likely this is referring to exactly what we just saw, the miracles of verse 14. But we could also consider what he does in his cleansing of the temple to also be a wonderful thing. But when they see those things, and their ears are hearing these young children who are continually calling out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're most likely repeating what they've just heard the day before. And they're actually doing it in a more, we could say, a more innocent sense, a more pure sense. The words that they've heard these adults joyfully proclaiming in the procession. And also, these children have most likely seen what Jesus just did, healing the blind and healing the lame. So when they consider all these things, how are they? They're not clapping their hands. They're aroused with anger. It's almost stunning to think about seeing an amazing, wonderful, good thing and being angry about it. But this is how they are. They're angry, and they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these young children are saying? Do you know what they're saying about you?" Why? Because they don't believe that Jesus should be receiving this acclamation, that he shouldn't be called the Son of David. But Jesus says to them, yes, indicating, I don't see any reason to correct the children. Yes, I hear it. Yes, I approve. And then he goes on to say, have you never read? He's made this statement before, back in Matthew 12 and also back in chapter 19. Have you never read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? You could insert for yourself at the end. You have prepared praise for yourself. This comes from Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2, which I'm not going to read right now because that's where it comes from directly. But the children's praise here in the temple, what is it reflecting? Well, it's reflecting the purpose of worship for which it was designed. So they're doing what's right in the temple. And it's also demonstrating what the commerce before was blatantly interrupting or preventing. And so their identity, as described by the psalmist, and then their place of shouts here in time and in space, it all works together to serve to confirm God's approval of Jesus. Why are these children calling this out? Because God is approving of what Jesus is doing. And if these children have at least a certain sense in their eyes to see Jesus as David's heir, and they see that he has been vested with what we could call recreative power. That's what it is when he's making the blind to see and the lame to walk. Then the question is how much more should those who claim to understand the things of God be able to see this? God is bringing deliverance to his people through Jesus. Is that not worthy of praise? Now, of course, and I've said this before, the people here, the sense of what they're doing is they're praising God, they're praising Yahweh for what they believe he is doing through Jesus. They're not praising Jesus as God directly. That has not clicked in their minds, and for many of them it will not. But as these children are doing this, the angry religious leaders, they demonstrate so clearly as if they're wearing a sign that says, we are the enemies of God. The arrogant enemies of God, and it is the children's cries, as the children's praise God, that condemns them. It's as if they are condemning these people as they praise God in the presence of his enemies. So the final verse, and leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. This is the second time that we see. This isn't just a leaving, but this is really a leaving behind, or what we could call judgmental abandonment, which we saw back in chapter 16, verse 4. And so Jesus, he departs out of the city. He goes to Bethany. He spends the night there. And it's where Jesus was prior also to his climactic entry to Jerusalem, which you can look at John 1:21. By the end of the week, it's going to be clear that Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, despite leading to his own death, was actually God's coming to the city in judgment, condemning the counterfeit spiritual leaders spiritually, even as he would judge this temple and this city with physical destruction 40 years later. J.C. Ryle, I'll quote again in closing. He says, "We have a right to expect that prophecies respecting the second advent of Christ, the second coming of Christ, will be as literally fulfilled as those respecting his first advent. He came to this earth literally in person the first time. He will come to this earth literally in person the second time. He came in humiliation once, literally to suffer. He will come again in glory, literally to reign." Well, Jesus' temple actions here, I think, is a clear demonstration of this simple truth that God hates sin. And what do we see in this narrative? We see this symbolic pronouncement of divine judgment on these people who had desecrated, on those who had corrupted true worship. Why? Because they had rejected God himself. Despite going through all the motions, week after week, they had rejected in their hearts the true Yahweh themselves. But there was a righteous remnant. There was a true Israel. There was a people who still followed after God. And we even see that pictured in the blind and the lame that he heals, and also in these children who are calling out these praises, words of praise that he accepts. And we talk of that often, that we can sing, we can say, but God is not obligated to accept that any more than he was obligated to accept Cain's offering all the way back in Genesis chapter 4. So I would urge you tonight to consider a few things. One, the heart of your worship. The heart of your worship. And I'm thinking more not of private worship, but the public worship that we do here. The heart of our worship before God. Does God accept it, or does God reject it the way that he rejected what these people were doing? And secondly, these people were not prepared for the coming of Christ. They were not prepared spiritually. And so I would ask you tonight, are you prepared for the imminent return of Christ, for the second coming of Christ? It'll either be the greatest moment of your life or the worst moment of your life. Next week, Lord willing, we will pick up in verse 18. I'm going to tell you exactly what verse is, so that we're going to try to do that this year. Next week, we're going to try to cover verses 18 through 32. We're going to see Jesus curse the fig tree. We'll see yet again the authority of Jesus challenged, and then the parable of the two sons. And we'll be in chapter 21 for two more weeks. So a lot of things still yet to take place, more teachings from Jesus, all being thematically presented by Matthew before we get to the culminating betrayal, trial, and murder of Jesus. If you have any questions, please come up afterward. Thank you for your patience, and have a great week. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and we must ask ourselves in the sincerity and in the singularity of our own individual hearts is what is our true motivation in worship. And how often do we forget at how clearly you can see the inclinations and desires of our hearts? And yet how often do we care far more at what others perceive or think of us? Help us, O God, to be soberly convicted by your disposition toward those who come before you foolishly or frivolously. May we consider your great anger toward this sin. And may we instead remember that we were once blind, once crippled ourselves before the grace of God touched our hearts. And may we sing forth then in praise as the young children, cries of praise to Christ our King. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.